Blessing it is to be back here with Lakeview Baptist Church, Mena, Arkansas. Thank you for the invitation to come. Appreciate the hospitality, ladies. You outdid yourselves this evening in the meal. I was rejoicing that I preached second because I could eat just a little bit more that way. I burned calories listening to sermons. So I knew I had a little time to burn. Appreciate the good singing. Appreciate the message, Brother Joe. If you'll open your Bibles, open the Word of God to Isaiah, the third chapter. I call your attention to verse 10. Isaiah, the third chapter, the 10th verse. Here is a precious promise. It is for us today. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. At the time of this writing, all was not well with Jerusalem and Judah. In verse 1, the Bible says here in chapter 3, for behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah. Two necessities of life were about to be taken away because of their wickedness. He takes the stay and the staff and the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. They were about to lose these things. Furthermore, the Lord was about to remove from them influential leaders. In verses 2 and 3, he says, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator, all would soon be taken away from Jerusalem. Furthermore, in verse 4, he says, the ones who will rule over you and become your leaders are children, and mere babes shall rule over you. Then in verse 5, he noted that the people who were left would then begin to oppress and be oppressed by one another. That's verse 5. The people shall be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. Then the young, the children, who should have been taught to regard the elderly and the ancient and those that were honorable among them, they would be disrespectful toward them. For he says, the child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. No one really wanted to rule at this time because the ruler caught the brunt of all of the accusations that were brought for failure. So no one really wanted to be the ruler. It would get so bad. And in verse 6, the indication is that they would seek one to rule because he had clothing, proper clothing. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, say, thou hast clothing, be our ruler. In other words, you look like a ruler. And so, because you have the proper clothing, we would have you to rule over us. But no one really wanted to be the ruler. In verse 7, in that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. Tonight there's a debate going on between 11 Republican candidates. I wonder how many of them really want to be president. I wonder how many really want to be. They have to know that they all cannot be. And it is getting to be a more difficult thing to be a leader in this country because of the attitude and the wickedness of the people of our land. The whole nation, verse 8 tells us, was ruined because of their words and deeds that were against the Lord. Look at verse 8. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of His glory. You see, the countenance of an individual says much about that individual. Learn to read countenances. You can tell when people are angry, when they're sad, when they're depressed, when they're despondent, when they're perplexed. Reading the countenance is very important in knowing how to minister. And the countenance of the people showed their guilt. Verse 9, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. You see, in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 13, for example, the harlot sets her face, hardens her face. She has an impudent or hardened face. That says so much. And because of the guilt of sin, and she could not, with makeup, cover that hardness up. The countenance reflects the heart. Then, in verse 9, you'll note, secondly, they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. That's an interesting statement. You know, you hear people talk about sodomites. And incidentally, that's the biblical term. There's no such thing as a homosexual or a gay. There's no such thing because God does not call it that. We do not get the understanding of words from men. We get them from God. How do you know you're mankind? You go back to the Bible that proves that we're man. That's what God called us, and that's what we are. But so many have been said, well, they want to come out of the closet. They have to come out of the closet. Their guilt is so great that they cannot keep it concealed. The reason that we have things going on in such an upheaval in this country today is because they demand that that kind of activity, and it's an activity. It is a sin. It's a deed. Sodomy is an act. No one's born that way. They become practicers or doers of that act. That's what the Scripture shows. And they want the approval of society because they're eaten alive with guilt. The adulterer doesn't want people to know what he's doing. And this was the condition that existed in that day. So they declared their sin as Sodom. Pay attention to all of those similes, these as or like, because they're telling you something very important. Now, all of this was negative news that was given by inspiration of God to the prophet Isaiah. These are not Isaiah's words. These are God's words. Sometimes we preachers leave the impression, well, Paul said, or Peter said, or John said, or Isaiah said. They did not say any of these things. God said them. This is the word of God. And so he gave, at this time, by inspiration, some very negative news. But you'll notice in the midst of this, in verse 10, that the Lord commanded the prophet Isaiah to announce some positive news. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. This message is for us today. Remember, the basis for using the Old Testament is Romans 15:4, among other passages, which tells us whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We're not under this first covenant. That was for Israel. But we learn principles from that covenant because God is a God of truth. There's nothing in the Old Testament that's not true. And in the Old Testament, the New Testament lay concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. And we have wonderful truths that come to us to comfort and to encourage us. Our day, the conditions of our nation parallel that of Jerusalem and Judah at this particular time. So this message is very much up to date, more so than the newspaper that you will get in the morning. Looking at the text, I want us to note in the first place the people he wants to address. In verse 10, the first part of the verse says, "Say ye to the righteous." Who are the righteous? The righteous are those who have been justified by the blood of Christ. Notice that I said justified by the blood of Christ, not by faith. Well, preacher, don't you believe in justification by faith? Absolutely I do. But I want you to understand that the aspect of justification by faith is not the same as the aspect of justification by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is that which legally and actually justifies us from our sins, not our faith. Faith is not meritorious. Faith cannot earn anything. Faith lays hold on what has already been given. That's what faith does. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 gives the message, and someone says, "Well, I want to see the scripture that it's justification by His blood." And I'm glad you asked. Romans 5 and 9, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Now listen, there is no man in himself that is righteous. All of our righteousness comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:10 actually says, "So there is none righteous, no, not one." We are righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. Our faith didn't make it so. By the way, our faith is the faith of Christ that was given unto us. We're justified by the faith of Christ. Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Now, your modern translations, if you use one, will mislead you here, and it changes the "of" to "in." But I assure you that the King James Bible is the one that is right there, because it is genitive case, and if the writer had been inspired by the Holy Spirit to use the dative, locative, instrumental case, that's what he would have used. He used it in other places, but in the several places, it is justified by the faith of Christ. Christ, listen, when He was on the cross, He trusted the Father's word in my behalf. He trusted the Father. You read it in Psalm 22. And even the enemy said, he trusted God. Let God deliver him. He trusted Him. Even His faith is accounted unto us for righteousness, because that's part of His active obedience in our place, trusting the Father. Now, Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 25, puts this all in perspective. Would you note, please, the reading of these verses? "He," Abraham, "staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." There's a good definition of faith. It's being persuaded that what God has promised, he is able to perform. "And therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness." Impute is an accounting term that means to account or credit to the account of. And so the righteousness of Christ has been credited to my account. Listen, there is, if you will, a ledger here. And in this ledger, there is the debit side and there is the credit side. Over here on the debit side was all of my sin. When Christ died, He wiped clean the debit side. Paid the debt in full. There is nothing there that is against me. Christ paid it all. But that wasn't all He did, is to wipe out the debt that I owed, but rather I had to have righteousness to be before Him. So over on the credit side, all of the obedience of Christ, His faith, His righteous acts, everything He ever did was placed on the credit side to my account. I stand before God in all of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible says in verse 23 of Romans 4, "Now, It was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, our doing that doesn't cause it to happen, but that's an evidence that it has occurred. It's the proof. It is the evidence. You can't say this of an unbeliever. You can only say this of one who is a believer. But look at 25. 25 brings home this teaching, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now the righteous are those who have first been justified by the blood of Christ. But secondly, the righteous are those who are identified by their faith and their works. Remember, Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Abel is called in Scripture a righteous man. Pay attention to these little designations and the use of adjectives in the Scriptures. In Matthew 23, verse 35, the Bible says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Abel was righteous. Now, how was his righteousness declared? Hebrews 11 and 4 will help us here. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now understand, neither his faith nor the offering of the sacrifice made him righteous. If it did, that would be by man's works. But by that offering of the sacrifice, he obtained witness that he was righteous. Therein was the evidence given. Noah is called a righteous or just man. The words just and righteous being synonyms, because the just are those who are justified, and to be justified means to be declared righteous. So in the book of Genesis, the 6th chapter and verse 9, there these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There was the evidence of his being a just man. Chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. His works gave evidence of his righteousness. Abraham is called a righteous man in the Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4 and verse 5. Here the Bible says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. By the way, there's a man in the Old Testament that you and I, if we had only the Old Testament account, might question whether he was a just man. And that's Lot. But in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, he's called just Lot. And that righteous man was vexed by their filthy deeds. Now, he didn't have any business living down in Sodom. But I want to tell you one thing about Lot. He did not condone their filthy and sinful practices. Not everyone in Sodom and Gomorrah were practicing sodomites. But because they approved of it, now listen to me, they approved of it, judgment fell on them. You'd better decide, and I know you have, that you don't want to be one that says, I've got to be broad-minded here, I've got to be accepting. You better be careful what you accept. Get over in the book of Ezekiel, about the 9th chapter. You remember the man in the linen cloth that was given an inkhorn, and he was to go through the city, and he was to put a mark upon everyone who sighed, who were greatly troubled by the abominations that were going on. You don't want to be approving of things that God does not approve of. Understand that. Now the righteous are not perfect in themselves. Understand that. There's no perfection of the righteous in themselves. Paul in Philippians 3:9 said that his desire was to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Once again, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness that we have is imputed unto us. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say, not only imputed legally for us, but imparted to us in the new man. There is a new man. Ephesians 4 and verse 24, actually. And that you put on the new man. Incidentally, that is not a command. That is not the imperative mode. Many preach it that way. The way you check this out is Colossians, about Colossians 3:10. There it says, you have put on the new man. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. It's better than commentaries. It's better than anyone else who sometimes looks at the language and they can tell you all these things. But you see, the Scripture is the only real interpreter of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is the only real teacher of the Scripture. But in 4:24 of Ephesians, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now when he says, say ye to the righteous, then these are the ones of whom he spoke. And incidentally, they existed in Old Testament times as they do in New. Some people would tell us, no, they didn't have this. They did. Do you know there's some that deny there was a new birth in the Old Testament? I'm not going to go any further there. I'm just going to say that there are some that would tell us that. But now I want you to observe in the second place the message that the prophet was to deliver. And that is in the words, that it shall be well with him. That is the righteous. The him refers to the righteous. It shall be well. Now, if you try to look up the word for well in the Hebrew language, it's a little short word that is used many, many times. Tov. And often we like to go to the lexicons. I did that for years. Don't use them much anymore, and I'll tell you why. The lexicographers that we have today who we use are greatly influenced by the heathen, unbelieving, the people who were skeptics, the rationalists, all of those. And they have gone to the world to get the definitions of the word. Many of the Hebrew lexicographers go to the Arabs to get the meaning of Hebrew words. You know that? That's where they get it. Our King James Bible is a translation that is unequaled. I've studied the languages over 50 years, Hebrew and Greek. The more I study those languages, the more precious the King James Bible becomes to me. They have a built-in lexicon in the King James Bible. Often the translators were faulted because they gave different meanings of the same word. Well, of course, because everybody that goes to a lexicon will get up after they read from the lexicon, they'll say, now this word means blah, 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 blah. And because no word means just one thing. Incidentally, words do not get their meanings from dictionaries. Did you know that? Words do not get their meaning. If you study the lexicographer, which is a dictionary writer, when you study them, they're just telling you how the word is used in society. Every year they make new additions to Webster's dictionary. Did you know that? They make new additions. Why? Because people change the way that words are used. Languages are always changing. Words change. So what you have to see is how was that word used in the context of Scripture. And the King James translators, 47 of them who finished more than that started. And by the way, may I remind you that most modern translations are made by one or two men at the most. They'll have a board there, but they're kind of a one-man translation. 47 men divided into several companies who checked each company's work out, and then they came together at the end. They gave to us a superior translation that's lasted 400 years. Now, I got off my subject just a little bit, because I want to show you what I'm going to do with this word told. I'm going to simply show you how it's used all the way through the Old Testament and cite the passages. I can't read them. I'm going to cite now when the Bible says, say to the righteous, it shall be well. It shall be good. And it shall be well here to the righteous. It is a word that is translated good more than any other way in the King James Bible. And Genesis 1:4, and God saw that it was good. That's told. The same thing as well. Then it is translated in Ruth 4:15 as better. You remember when the women said to Naomi, your daughter-in-law Ruth is better to you than seven sons. And then again, the word is used favor. It's translated favor of Samuel when he increased and he grew in favor with the people. 1 Samuel 2:26. It is translated kindness in 2 Samuel 2:6. The people spoke of the kindness of David. In 2 Samuel 3:36, it's translated pleased. It's translated prosperity in 1 Kings 10:7. It's translated pleasant in 2 Kings 2:19. It's translated precious in 2 Kings 20:13. The precious things such as gold and silver. In Esther 3:10, it's translated wealth. It's translated pleasure in Job 21:25. It's translated cheerful in Zechariah 8:19. Now that's the way the word is used in the Scriptures. I didn't have to go to the Arabs and find out what the Hebrew word meant, because Hebrew is older than Arabic. But your modern scholars say, oh no, they got the influence from the Arabs. Who were God's chosen people? To whom did God give the revelation of His Word? Was it the Arabs? Now, when the Bible says, it shall be well with thee, all of those words that I just gave, all those definitions, all of those things are bound up in that little word, tov, that is given here in the text. Now, the prophet, by inspiration, God taught the people through the prophet that it shall be well with the righteous. Because God works all things together for what? Good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It shall be well. It shall be good. Because God works it that way. And that good, that tov, the word that is used there, makes it well for the righteous. And it is as it is already laid up for them. The good is already there. God has already designed it. It is there for His people. This is why when we think about the trials, we can so focus on the trials. We forget the good thing here is, what is the end that God is going to work it for in our particular case? James, by inspiration, says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or manifold trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's good. Patience is a good thing to learn. That good that the Lord has for His people already is laid up for them. Psalm 31 and verse 19 will help us here. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. And then the fifth psalm and verse 12. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, tov, wilt thou compass him as a shield. God works all things together for good. There's an illustration of that wonderful truth in the book of Job. Job is called in the first chapter, the first verse, a just and righteous man. He was a righteous man. Then the rest of the book of Job deals with all of his trials, all of his troubles. You know the story. And one day he lost all of his livestock, one by one. The servants that escaped came back to report that the enemy had come and had stolen away his livestock. Finally, there came one servant that said there was a terrific storm. Sounded like a tornado when I read that account in Job, the first chapter. And the house was torn down and your sons and daughters were all killed. Listen, he had a triumph. But did you know, it was well with Job in the end. For when you study the whole book, you've got to read the whole story. You see, sometimes we make our conclusion about a certain person's story before the story has been finished. This is why we need to be careful about judging one another, because God isn't finished with any of us yet, is He? He's still working on me, as a song said. So, in the end, the Bible shows, chapter 42 of Job, verse 12, so the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. He also had 7 sons, 3 daughters. Verse 17 says, so Job died being old and of full of days. The Lord blessed him in the final result. So it is always well with the righteous in the end. When Paul had come to the end of his life, he understood, 2 Timothy 4, he understood, as he wrote to Timothy, that the time for his departure had come. He said, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. He understood the best was yet to come. It was going to be good. There's a woman in the Old Testament. She's known as the great woman, the Shunammite. A woman of great faith. The woman who sensed that Elisha was a prophet, who suggested they build a room for him on the house so that when he came by, he'd have his own private quarters. And Elisha wanted to repay her kindness. He asked her, would you like to be spoken of to the king, to the captain? She said, I'm content. I dwell with my own people. His servant noted that she had no son, no child, and her husband was old. And so God, through the prophet, told her that she would have a son. And that son was born. And after a few years, he was still just a child. One day, while he was with his father in the harvest, he began to say, my head and my head. They took him back to his mother, and he died. The mother immediately got up, asked for a servant and a mule in order that she might go to the prophet. And as she was going to the prophet, Elisha saw someone coming, and he sent his servant to ask, is it well? Is it well? You remember the story? Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child? You remember her response? It is well. It is well. Listen, it will always be well with the righteous. That's the promise of God. Now, I want you to see, thirdly and finally, the confirmation he was to convey unto the righteous at this time. In the words, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. Sometimes we overlook a little statement like that, but God doesn't put filler in His Word. There's nothing put in there just take up space. Every word is profitable. Perhaps to introduce this thought and what I'm going to say about it, I can do it this way best so that you'll understand what I'm talking about. Do you ever feel like, and I don't use the word feel very much, but in this case, do you ever feel like that your good deeds go unrewarded? Sometimes people will think, you know, I do good, and sometimes people do not say thank you. They will not even seem to be grateful. And you may think that some of your good is not being rewarded, but I want to tell you something. Not one good thing that you've ever done will be overlooked by the Lord. These words, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing, are another way of saying that the righteous will reap what they have sown. I'm afraid that sometimes with Galatians 6, 7, and 8, we only use that in a negative sense. That is also positive as well as negative. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap. Now, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So there's always a double side here to this matter. And we will reap good as much as reap that which is evil. And good is what the righteous will have from God. God is faithful to repay every good deed that one has ever done. He doesn't forget anything. Proverbs 12:14. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. Now that can go both ways. It can go to the evil or it can go to good. 13:2 says, a man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. So that verse tells me that it applies positively as well as negatively. That being the case, there is no good deed that ever goes unrewarded. You ever notice the last verse of Proverbs 31:31? In reference to the virtuous woman. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Not one good thing is ever forgotten. In the case where there is one who gives, in the name of a disciple, he gives a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, he shall not lose his reward, Jesus said in Matthew 10:42. And that's because the Lord will be no man's debtor. When He comes in the clouds, when He comes for His people, the 16th chapter of Matthew and the 27th verse is very helpful here for us to understand what I'm saying. 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his work. That seems to be high on the priority list to do right at the first. He's going to take care of those things immediately. Now, I've shown you that it shall be well with the righteous because of what God does. But I want you to come back to this third chapter of the book of Isaiah. And the next verse, I want you to see what it says. And that is, it shall not be well with the wicked. Woe unto the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. It shall be ill with the wicked. That's why there's a woe pronounced upon the wicked. Now this little word ill. How do we understand it shall be ill with the wicked? One of the reasons we study the original languages is simply because in any translation, as great as the King James is, it's a word for word, and they can't amplify it. But when we study the languages, we can look at all they were looking at when they made the translation. And we have the opportunity to see all the other things they couldn't bring out, what the best word they would use. So the word ill in the Old Testament is translated bad. It's translated hurt. It's translated harm. It's translated wickedness. It's translated sorrow. It's translated mischief, wretchedness, afflictions, calamities, and there were more. I had to finally stop. It is all of those things that are involved that will come upon the wicked. And I want you to know, none of these things are good. You cannot say of one who experiences these things, it shall be well with him. Now he too shall receive the reward of his hands. But it's not the same as the righteous. Come over to Isaiah 59, and I'm just about finished here, but I want to give you about two or three more scriptures because I've never found a substitute for the scriptures, for the Word of God. You know, when a man preaches, he's going to say something. The words he uses are either going to be another man's words or going to be stories or his feelings or his emotions or the Word of God. And God told me to preach His Word, so that's why I use a lot of scripture. Isaiah 59, verse 18. according to their deeds. Accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. 66 of Isaiah and verse 6. Note this. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. The Lord recompenses the wicked first in this life. You look around one of these days, the people who are now hearing about ISIS, if the Lord hadn't come back, ISIS will run their little time just like the Nazis did. The Nazis, I guess I should say. The communists. You know, when I was in high school, I was told by my government teacher, once a country is placed behind the Iron Curtain, they never go free. That's what men thought. About 1989 or so and so forth, the Iron Curtain crumbled, didn't it? All the wicked, you look around one of these days, they're going to be gone. All of the people who are troubling, they're going to be gone, just like Hitler was, and I could name others. Because he recompenses them in this life. And then, oh my, they're going to come before God to be judged according to their works. Now, I leave you with this wonderful statement in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. May I remind you that we do not need in any way to try to avenge ourselves. In fact, if you try to take vengeance, you're giving that person a real good deal. Because the worst vengeance you could take cannot even begin to measure up to the vengeance that God gives. That's why we are not to avenge ourselves. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. These are dark days. But may I remind you that it shall be well with the righteous. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a wonderful, encouraging promise. Such a sweet word for your people. As our brother indicated earlier, we're anticipating persecution will come to God's people in America. It has always been the lot of your people. You've told us in the world we shall have tribulations. And if they persecuted you, they will persecute us. We're not better than our master. But we thank you that if those things come and when, it matters not what they do unto us. And may we not fear those that have power to kill the body. But may we only fear him who has power both to kill the body and to destroy the soul in hell. May we be buoyed up and encouraged by the fact that regardless of how dark the day is, it shall be well with the righteous. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all stand.